Acts 10, chapter 10. Sister Leona, how long have you been a member of this church?
Since 55.
55 years?
No, since 55.
Since 55. Now we got to do math.
That's why I didn't do it.
That's right at 50 years.
Yeah.
Okay, that's pretty easy. The reason I asked that is because, of course, this church was already quite old. What year were we organized? 1939. So 66 years old. 66 years. The reason I bring this up is only because I want us to kind of keep in perspective the time frame that we're looking at in the book of Acts. And for us to understand that it's talking about a very short period of time as far as years go, the book of Acts. But they're so critical because essentially the whole direction our faith is going to take is decided in these first few years of the church's life. And I really don't plan to spend as much time on some of the other periods of time as we go through, but we want us to understand a few things about these critical formative years. A lot of false teachings were trying to be brought into the church. Actually, they were already there in the hearts and the minds of the people. They hadn't actually been fully converted to the faith as far as their doctrine and their convictions and beliefs. In other words, as we said before, they brought a lot of this baggage with them. And from either Judaism or paganism, and we'll see that a lot of the difficulties that the churches had in the very early years went right to those two sources for the problem. Either Judaism trying to bring their traditions and practices into the church that no longer applied or never did apply, or paganism, the people not being able to get rid of some of their old religious beliefs when they worshiped the gods. You know, they had a god for everything. They had a god for every season, a god for every mountain had a god that was the deity of that mountain. Every river had a deity that was the god of that river. Every city had their own god, their own personal god. And I mean, thousands and thousands. Of course, you know, there is no god but one. And he is the creator of all things. So these people falsely worshipped the creation rather than the creator. And I just want to say this as far as political correctness is concerned. And a lot of you young people are the product of about 25 years of this constant pounding by the media and by our public education system not to be sane or doing anything that might hurt somebody's feelings. That's why a lot of schools have gone away from actually grading people upon their achievement and just kind of passing people and trying to elevate people through the system whether they've actually learned or not. And of course a lot of that too has to do with finances. But in any case, we live in a generation where you're not supposed to say anything that hurts anybody's feelings. But here's the problem with that. I don't think we ought to go around insulting anybody. And I'm not suggesting that we go around trying to humiliate or degrade anybody. However, the other end of that has been the truth has been silenced. Because if we say the truth, people are going to get their feelings hurt. I'm not talking about the truth as when somebody walks up and says, "Do you like my dress?" Guys, the answer is always, "That's beautiful." You don't say, "Yeah, that would look good on somebody." You just say, "That's awesome," you know. I'm not trying to teach you to lie, but there's a matter of two things. First of all, just being courteous, and the other one is self-preservation. You have to just go with, but when it comes to principles of truth, right and wrong, You can't say what's right because somebody's involved in a bad lifestyle, and if you tell the truth about it, they're going to be offended. And in our day and time, you can't say what's right ever because people get their feelings hurt. And the United States, when I was young, our country was a nation where we guaranteed individual freedom and liberty. However, those liberties were weighed and balanced by what was good for the whole. All of us together, combined. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, I have freedom to do a lot of things. However, if that freedom if what I did had a detrimental effect on the whole culture, then I didn't get my way. What was good for the whole was the limit of how we expressed our freedom. We have changed in the last quarter century. Now, all of the emphasis is on the individual. I have my rights, what I want, I get. For example, in San Dimas, we don't anymore. We used to have, I'm trying to think of the name, not a flea market, but once a week at night, they shut a farmer's market. They shut down the main street from one end of town to the other. And all these local merchants come and put up booths and they sell their merchandise on the street. There's lots of food vendors. And it's kind of like a weekly carnival almost without the rides. I mean, everybody's out there in their booths and you walk around. And it's really pleasant. But there's a law passed in the United States, the ADA law, the American Disability Act or whatever. And there was one guy in a wheelchair, and in the course of putting up all these booths, he could not approach one of these booths. Now, he didn't want to go there necessarily, but he could not go there because he was in a wheelchair. Unfortunate. I'm so grateful that I'm not restricted in that way, that I can walk and go to whatever booth I want to, and I'm glad for that. But because he couldn't get to this place, he sued the city. So what was the result of that? They shut down the market. The thousands of people that were going there, enjoying that, it's kind of like a little community thing. By the way, they do it all over the channel, a lot of times. It was kind of like a little community thing. People gathered, they ate, they had fun, fellowship, and all that stuff. All that is gone. And it's gone because of one person whose rights exceed the good and welfare of the whole. And that's where we're at today as opposed to where we were at when I was a kid. It used to be, you know, I'm sorry, we'll do what we can, but you know what? Maybe you should send somebody up with a buck and buy the hot dog and bring it to you. And that way we don't have to stop the whole thing for everybody else. Everyone doesn't have to go without. And you just notice the way our laws are going more and more and more and more. We're going to accommodate the rights of the individual above the welfare of the whole or the good of the whole. Which is, of course, what socialism is about, and that's not good. In any case, this all started, I think, the best I can interpret this and what I've learned from studying history, this all started as a result of the end of World War II. Our troops were marching through Europe and we were going through Poland, which was previously occupied by Nazi Germany. We were going through Germany and the Russians were coming from the east and we're going out and here's a city. And about 3 miles away, there's this huge concentration camp, you know, this massive concentration camp with maybe 100,000 people. And like at Auschwitz, they had a railroad track that went right through the main gate. The main gate was a railroad track. And that would come through with boxcar loads of Jews packed in there like cattle. About 30% died in transit. So they'd be taking the body straight out of the cart into the oven. And then the others, they go down and strip them down, shave their heads, take their jewelry, whatever they had left of their meager living by this point in time after 2 or 3 years of imprisonment. And once they had stripped them of everything, then they ran them in for a group shower. They put them in a building about as big as this. They had little dispensers coming down like these light fixtures. And they'd take all their clothes off, run them in there, and then they'd drop the the gas canister and all these heads just start spraying out poison gas. And the people would just die, and they'd pick them up 400 or 500 at a time, cart them over to the furnace, and choom, into the fire. This thing did, it was quite a problem for the Germans because they were losing the war, they were running out of time, and they still had millions more to kill. You know? So, when our armies went through there, we were appalled. We were just absolutely... and yet, we had heard rumors, of course, things like this don't get done in total secrecy. We had suspected these things, but Patton went through and he saw this and he sent for all the people in the town that was about 3 miles away. We had escorted them over in trucks and we made them come in and pick up all the bodies and stack them up. And we dug big trenches and buried them. And all these people, none of them knew. It's amazing. None of them knew. You know, you could smell the stench for 50 miles. Nobody knew what was going on. And yet, the effect of that was just devastating. I want to say this to young people before we get further into the lesson. This business about keeping things to yourself that are so detrimental to the group is very wrong and very harmful. I know there's this secret code of silence. Nobody agrees to it. It just is there. You know, it's snitch, narc, or whatever you guys call it today. But a lot of bad things happen because people won't talk. Anyway, the world was appalled. 7 million Jews. 7 million. And they call it, what do they call it now? The Holocaust. 7 million. Well, on top of that, there were about 13 more million Russians that were done the same way. You might wonder why the Russians were a little bit sensitive and distrustful of Western nations. But 13 million Russians, about every gypsy. You hear any more about gypsies? Anybody hear any more about gypsies except when Cher sang that stupid song? Wasn't that great? I think not only did she make a lot of money off of it, I think she got an award. I haven't seen a gypsy in my life, to my knowledge. You know, once in a while I'll see them do a special on how they're going around through the Midwest and they'll go in and paint a bunch of people's houses and leave with the money and, you know, rip people off and stuff like that. For the most part, they're gone. You know why they're gone? Hitler and those guys. Annihilated. Almost 3 million. And so all of that to say, the world was just so appalled at what can happen when one people decide to eliminate everybody because they're different. You know, they start thinking they're superior, the others are not even really human, and they start annihilating these people. And look at the result. 27, 28 million people exterminated in about a 3-year period of time. War was longer than that. They really didn't start the death camp thing going until the last several years. We became very conscious of anything that smacks of racism and bigotry. Anyway, today, you know, things swing one way and there's all this racism and murder and horror, and then it swings back the other way, and now it's like you can't say or do anything to anybody that might even hurt their feelings, you know. Children, you don't want to even give them a bad mark in school because it's going to devastate their ego, their self-esteem. And that's when I was young, it's like today. Kids are just have this idea that they're born with so much, just so much self-esteem, not a lot, and it's very fragile. And they're very vulnerable. And if you do something like give one person an A and give another one an F, then that person that got the F, their self-esteem, that fragile little tiny bit, it's more is eroded, and more gets eroded every time they're corrected or disciplined or anything, and just less and less self-esteem. When I was growing up, this is the opposite. Now, like I said, we're told we have just so much, and it just gets whittled away by every little wrong thing that happens to you. And when I was a kid, I was told everybody has a certain amount of self-esteem, more or less. than the others, and you do things to build it up. You know? Success builds it up. Coming in first place builds it up. You know, beating the tar out of another team in competition builds it up, you know. And we were taught, build up your self-esteem. Because it's something that grows, you add to it, it gets greater. As you accomplish more and you succeed and you become more confident. But no, let's reduce everybody to the lowest common denominator. All of that to say, we're living in a time when you don't say or do anything to hurt people's feelings. Well, in the book of Acts, where we're at in the 10th chapter, the early years of the church, there was a lot of what today we would call racism, bigotry, hatred. Not only on the part of the Jews to everybody else, but on the part of everybody else to everybody else. It was normal then. And I know it seems odd to us, but it was normal then for every culture to despise every other culture. For every race to despise every other race. It was normal for them to be in conflict always. And in the church, we had a particularly difficult situation because there was church where most of the people that were called out and assembled and that were part of the early church, almost all of them were Jews. But that was not the limit of God's intended purpose of the church. He intended it to be a place where Greek or Jew didn't matter, but your place in Christ Jesus. That was the important thing. The first people to ever really aggressively, I should say, if I can use that word, and successfully address this issue of equality inside one body between all members, the first people that ever attempted that is the church that you are a part of. That's where it started, in the Lord's church. Male nor female, Jew nor Greek, but that we were one in Christ. And so we want in our church not to have a certain station for those that are of one race, one nationality, or one ethnic group, or one gender. What we want in the Lord's church is for us to recognize that we are all brethren in here. And I say that, and it seems almost to be a contradiction in terms, because there's a lot of ladies here. It's hard to be a brother when you're a woman. You understand? But that didn't mean to become one, didn't mean the elimination of all organization and structure that God had instituted throughout the history of mankind. It didn't eliminate the structure of the home. It didn't eliminate the man as the head of the family. And all of these things continue right inside the church, but we are brethren. And Jesus even said, you know, when you have somebody walk into your I'll say synagogue or to your group, and they're wealthy, you don't want to give them the choicest seat over by the eastern wall and just make all over them because they're special, because they're rich in God. And then somebody comes in who's poor and of no substance and seemingly unimportant in the culture, and you tell them, you go sit in the back, you know, just find a seat. Have not the faith of our Lord with respect of persons. I believe that was the words that Jesus used. And simply saying, don't try to put one person in a position for whatever reason, be it wealth, nationality, whatever. Don't put one person in a position and neglect another one. In this church, we're all important. Every member is the same. There's only one member in our church that is in a uniquely different place than everybody else, and that's Brother Steve Waters. Okay? We all have a position of equality here. I think there's a pecking order, if you would. I think all the elders have a position that requires the brethren to regard at least the office, if not the person. We need to regard that. We have deacons, others in the ministry, but the only person that's a member of the church that has what we will call a position different than all of us, an accountability, a responsibility, and a place of honor is Brother Steve Waters, because he stands here in the place of the pastor of this church, who is Jesus Christ. He stands here as his under-shepherd. And that's a uniquely different... Other than that, there's equality here. Okay? All right. In the 10th chapter of Acts, something unique happened. And we're not going to get into it any more depth. I just wanted to kind of set the stage for us to understand that the early and formative years of the church had to tackle some serious issues. You know that we live now, I've seen church members where there's a little bit of discussion about how we do something or how something should be done, how it should be set up. Sometimes it's irrelevant, and maybe people get too interested in, I don't care what color the walls of the church are. Unless they're purple or pink or something. But, I mean, within reason, who cares? You know? But there are issues that we deal with as a church. And people have very strong feelings and very differing opinions. And I've seen some of you get a little bit shook up, like, well, we shouldn't disagree. We should not disagree. And I just want you to understand this. In the early and formative years of the church, there were some very serious disagreements. Some very difficult issues to work through. Because we're dealing with a church full of Jews who thought that Gentiles were dogs. What are you going to do if you have a Gentile come in the church? He's a dog. Now, when I say a dog, I don't mean like some of you have dogs that I would envy their position. I would love to be treated like that. I'm talking about a dog that was a carnivore, a wild, mad animal that was a flesh eater, you know, and they didn't have, what's that group, FICA? No, that's taxes. What's the group? Huh?
Yeah.
PETA. Okay. that's a food, isn't it? PETA. Where not only can we not say anything that's going to hurt one another's feelings, you can't even hurt the dog's feelings anymore, you know? Someone's going to bring a lawsuit against you if they see you neglect your animal. Okay, this is an area I got to get off of because people think I'm a mad man that just likes to go around killing everything. It's moving. It's alive. Kill it. You know, that's the idea they have. We hunt. We fish. You guys got to be wild people that just like to kill. So we hunt pigs and stuff like that. We won't talk about the guys going to the thousands of cows running through a trough and they're running through and they take a pneumatic gun with about a 1-inch plunger and they put it up behind the cow's ear and they go, boom! But man, that steak is good. Okay. They had Jews coming that or getting involved that was not only was it difficult for them individually to deal with, but they were taught in the scripture to be separate, to separate themselves from the Gentiles. It's hard to understand some of the laws that God made. I listened to some guys on the radio. And they were making fun. I mean, they were laughing. They said, who's your, the guys, Ken and John?
Okay.
John and Ken. Yeah. Those two, not the two I thought of. They were making fun of this law. I don't know why people were calling in and telling about laws, but one of the laws was that the Jews couldn't wear mixed clothing like cotton and wool. And they were just laughing hysterically about how ridiculous these laws were. Well, there was a reason that God made that law. And the reason was to teach us not to live a mixed life. Don't mix cotton and wool. It didn't make anybody spiritual. It didn't change their behavior other than to be a constant reminder they were a special people that were supposed to live under the Lord and not like the rest of the world. Everything had a reason. And they worked to mix with Gentiles. A Gentile could become a Jew. They had to be proselyted and come into the Jewish faith by way of circumcision, And they were then a Jew, a proselyted Jew from the Gentile. A Gentile could become a Jew. But otherwise, they were not to have anything to do with Gentiles. The reason is because Gentiles had a way of making God's people become atheists. And there's a large segment of the Jewish population. You assume they're all Orthodox Jews? They have a large problem with atheism in the Jewish nation of Israel today. It's not those Arabs, that are running around killing everybody that keeps the Jews from establishing an Orthodox Jewish state. It's their own people because there's so many atheists among the Jews. In any case, they weren't to mix with Gentiles. And God gave them other things like, don't eat certain foods. Well, if you abstain from a certain food, does that make you a spiritual giant? Did that somehow make you holy? It was to teach them not to mix with things that God considered to be wrong to mix with. And to be a separate people. Some of the things, all of these animals, they were forbidden to eat. Animals with cloven hooves, wasn't it? Part of it, and things that crawl, and basically a lot of the stuff that, for the most part, we don't eat, usually except for breakfast. And then a lot of us don't eat breakfast very often, so it doesn't affect us too much. But God had all these laws. Well, there was Peter. He was up on the rooftop. And what God was about to convince the church of was so critical and so important that he had to do something very unique in order to affect this change in the way they viewed the church. And so, as he was up on the rooftop, he fell into a sleep, a vision, and God lowered the sheet from heaven full of all of these animals that he had told them not to eat. And here came the sheet full of all these unclean animals, and Peter was watching it descend right down in front of him, and God said, slay and eat. And what was Peter's reaction? I tell you what, when God says do something, do it, you know. But Peter said, not me, I've never eaten those unclean animals before in my life. I suspect he was telling the truth. I'm not going to do that. Why wouldn't he do that? God had told him not to do it. Well, now God's saying, do that. Is there a contradiction? Not at all. We'll explain it. And then the sheet was taken up. Peter didn't have any lunch. Then it came down a second time. And God said, slay and eat. And Peter said, no, I've never eaten those animals. And it went up into heaven again a third time. And when something happens three times in the Scripture, this is when God is making his point emphatically. He'll even say it three times sometimes, back to back. You know, boom, boom, boom. God was making this point emphatically. The sheep came down again full of all these unclean animals. And God said, slay me. No, Lord, I've never eaten these things. And God said this, what I have made holy, don't you call unclean. And so the sheet goes up. And Peter scratches his head. What in the world does that mean? Can I have bacon tomorrow? What is he trying to say? And as he was contemplating this thing, there was a knock at the door. The very moment this happened, there's a knock at the door. Some servants of a man named Cornelius had come from a long way away. And so this vision took place while they were already on the road. You see, God begins to take care of issues for us before we ever have to deal with them. He's already involved. And so these servants are on their way. They knock on the door. Yeah, we're from our master. His name is Cornelius. And he was instructed to send for you. Come on over and preach to us. And Peter took some of the brethren from the Jerusalem church, and they went over to the household of Cornelius. So what's the big deal? Cornelius was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. Jews were not even allowed to enter into a Gentile's home. And so they begin to preach to these guys. They desire to know the way of the Lord more perfectly. And I'll just say this. Those were my words. I'll say this. If somebody desires truth, if somebody isn't just searching for something to please their own opinion, but they want to know the absolute truth, the Lord's going to lead them to it. He'll find a way for them to get exposed to the truth. Years ago, I was looking for a set of commentaries by a guy named Lewis Sperry Chafee. They're about this big. Those are a lot of pages. And nobody had them. Well, I could order them out, but it's like $1,200. This is way back whenever. And I wanted, not so much for the whole volume, but for one particular study I was in on the Holy Spirit. Somebody had said, you know, look at what he says. And so I was going to read that, plus on the second coming of Christ. So I was going to buy that whole set. And I couldn't find it anywhere, anywhere. One day I dropped in at this RBDH over there in Santa Fe Springs, a bookstore. And they had a whole section of new books and a whole section of used books. So I just kind of walked over there and I glanced around. There on the shelf, two brand new sets of those books I was looking for, side by side in perfect condition. And they were like almost, what, $100, something like that. It was very cheap. And, well, that was a whole lot of money meant that for the original cost, I thought, I struck gold. And so when I got went up there to buy them, I talked to the clerk. And I said, how is it that you ended up with two complete sets of those? I looked everywhere and I can't find them. How did you end up with them? He said, that's a funny story. And he said, two young men came in and unloaded all kinds of these things. And he said, they told me something that was really, you know, whatever the words he used, it came down to this. They told me a story that was really strange. He said, they're new converts. They wanted to look at all of these churches out there, and they wanted to find out what was the true church. Which one was telling the truth? So he said they virtually locked themselves up, and all they did was go to work when they had to, buy food, and study. This went on for like a year. They just kept praying about it and studying the Bible, and they'd read everything they could get their hands on, they'd pray, and they'd read and study and go into the Scriptures. And he said after about a year and a half, they just brought all the stuff in and said, hey, we found the truth. We think we know what we're looking for. A church that's a local, visible body. We don't believe in a universal church, and we're going to go out and find it. We're going to go looking. This is true. I kid you not. And Sharon remembers at the time it happened. I came home in amazement, you know. And so I'm going, did you get their name? You know, where are they? I want to hunt them down. I'll tell them. You know, I'll give them a shortcut right to the Whittier Church. All of that to say, I believe if somebody wants truth, rather than just to satisfy their own opinions, to support their own needs, when people go shopping for churches today, are they looking for truth? Almost never. What are they looking for? Fellowship, place for the kids to have fun, check out the nursery, what kind of young single adult program do you have? I mean, are you guys like a Lonely Hearts Club? If so, I'm coming. But if you're into this truth stuff, I don't want to hear that, you know, and basically come down to that. So anyway, Cornelius was seeking the truth, and God saw that he was exposed to the truth. And Peter went there and preached. And this is the unique thing in all of the New Testament. Never before, on any occasion, ever in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, you'll follow this through, over and over and over, when people are baptized, and then they have their hands laid onto them, and they're organized in church capacity, then the Holy Spirit fills them, as it did at church in Acts 2, like we talked about last week. Never did God ever give the gifts of the Holy Spirit to individuals prior to the laying on of hands. Ever. And I'll put that out as a challenge. Find any scripture in the New Testament where they were bestowed with the Holy Spirit prior to proper baptism and the laying on of hands. Find it. But on this occasion it happened. So other than this chapter, why did it happen this time? And this is the reaction of the Jews that came with Peter. They looked at him and said, they received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. How can we possibly deny them baptism? And I think that was an issue they were laboring over. What are we going to do with these Gentiles? If they believe, then what? It's about like missionary Baptists not long ago. What are we going to do with these black people if they believe? Then what are we going to do? You know? That was a big debate issue. Big problem. What do we do then? So, what are we going to do with these Jews? Receiving the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that was God's answer. You can't refuse them. And he demonstrated it by that. And so they baptized them, and then they went back to Jerusalem, and they rehearsed this whole thing. Peter stood up and he told the whole story of the sheets. He told the whole story of this business with Cornelius and his household, who were all baptized, and after, you know, their faith, they were baptized. And this whole thing was explained to the Jerusalem church, and this was their reaction. Then has salvation come to the Gentiles as well. Salvation as in being born again? That's a problem if that's the position brethren take, because that would be suggesting that only Jews could get saved, that Jesus only died for Jews until this. And then that, if perhaps they were saved by the blood of bulls and goats. What does that mean? That salvation had to do with the covenants of the Lord that the Gentiles were being brought into and enjoying. After this, remember as we closed last week, Saul had been converted and he was at Antioch. After this, some brethren came up from the Jerusalem church and they began to preach, if you're not circumcised, you can't be in the church. You can't be saved, actually, is what they said. And Paul and others at Antioch had a question about this, because now there's a church at Antioch and a church in Jerusalem. There were other groups all over the place, because remember, they'd been scattered by persecution from Jerusalem. Our brethren went everywhere preaching the gospel, so there were people of our faith all over the Middle East now. And so people came into the church at Antioch, which is in, isn't it almost in Turkey? It's way up there in northern Syria area. And they start preaching, you had to be circumcised. You're still dealing with this Judaism and this legalism in the church. They wanted to bring it out of Judaism right into our church. And so Paul and Barnabas, or not Barnabas, but Paul and who was it that went down with them? Might have been Barnabas. He was up there. He was up there by then. He had gone up and actually was taking gifts down for charity to Jerusalem. The church at Antioch said, let's send these brethren and go down and talk to the Jerusalem church and find out what's being said. There is the first example of one church electing and directing messengers from that church to go to another and seek counsel. That's what we do in associated work. I'm not saying that this was an association. I'm saying that the principle of a church sending delegates to another to find out what's being practiced and preached in the work is entirely scriptural. It's not an improper practice. They were sent with authority from the Antioch church to investigate this issue at Jerusalem. Not to investigate the Jerusalem church, but to find out if the guys that came up to Antioch claiming to have been sent by Jerusalem had been. And so the result was, oh, we didn't send them up there. And they discussed this whole issue because the Gentile thing is still a big deal. And they did not agree that you had to be circumcised under Mosaic law, that kind of circumcision, to be part of the Lord's church. And Barnabas and Paul went back to Antioch with a letter that they conveyed on behalf of the Antioch church, of the Jerusalem church. So there's an occasion where a church actually documented what they believed as an article or statement of faith and sent it back to another church saying, this is what we recommend. Now, the church in Antioch could have done whatever in the world they wanted to do. Why? Because the church at Jerusalem was one church, the church at Antioch was another church. But they were in fellowship with each other. So they considered the recommendation of the Jerusalem church. In fact, they rejoiced in what was recommended. I don't know that they, the issues that the Jerusalem church spelled out there was not difficult for the Antioch people to accommodate anyway. So they basically said this, for the sake of fellowshipping between our churches, we're going to observe what they said. We'll do that. Brethren, I'm going to get into associations later on, but that's what we deal with when we're in an association of churches. Some people in the state say that they are unscriptural and they're not biblical, but the principles that we follow in our work have a foundation in the Bible. Electing delegates, churches writing down and making recommendations, and in no case did either church ever lose one tiny bit of their sovereignty. Each church remained a sovereign entity, but they were in fellowship and they considered one another's views. And so things are starting to develop now, and in fact, in between that, Paul and Barnabas had taken their first missionary journey real locally there, and they had come back, and then they went down to Jerusalem. I believe that's the order that it took place in. So we already have, at this point, and we're closing now, we already have churches communicating with each other on doctrinal and practical issues. We already have missionaries going out into the world, organizing New Testament churches. And everywhere they went, they ordained elders and left them there in charge of the churches. And then they returned to Antioch, and they're going to go out again. Paul, as we'll see the next time, and we'll wrap all this up in the book of Acts. The next time, Paul's sitting there and goes, you know what, we need to go back through these churches we've talked to and strengthen them. Visit them and strengthen them in the faith. And they go there, visit all the churches they've helped organize, and they go farther and do more work. And then finally, in fact, I might just wrap this up. There was a third effort on their part, at the end of which Paul ends up being in prison. And this whole time, during all of these missionary journeys, Paul is stoned, beaten, whipped. He's arrested and put in stocks and bonds. They're shipwrecked. They suffer all these kind of things because this whole time, everywhere they went, each town they went, the Jews followed right behind and tried to get everybody stirred up to have these guys put in jail or to have them put to death. And sometimes they literally, like Paul, they took him out and stoned him. They thought he was dead. They just left him on the side of the road. And so the point I'm making is our brethren, they began to start churches all over, independent local churches all over, just like this one. Only they did it in a time of severe and horrible persecution. People suffered a great deal for our churches to survive down through the centuries. And then we're going to get into the first century after the apostles next time. But just know that in these first years after the book of Acts, they labored with a lot of issues. They had sharp arguments. Paul and Peter had one argument. How did Paul phrase that? We had no small disputation. That was his word. That means we had a real fight because they were in there eating. Peter knew the Gentiles were acceptable members of the church, and he's eating with them. And then some of the Jewish people came in. And he said, all of a sudden, he got up and left his tray. You know, whoops, I got to get over here and sit with the Jews, you know. And Paul was furious because all they were trying to accomplish in the church was being denied by Peter practice. And they had a real knockdown, drag out argument over this thing. And in the end, Paul prevailed. And so here we are. So don't be discouraged. If we argue scripture sometime, if we argue practice, I think it can be done in the spirit of Christ. But you can do it passionately without getting carnal. Because the things that affect our work are that important. If it's important enough to believe, it's important enough to defend passionately.